There's either two things I can take from that, either that my ministry 24 years ago was very satisfying, or I had one of my off days, which are more often than not, as the case is. But anyway, it's a pleasure and a privilege to be with you this afternoon, and we do trust that as we open the Word of God that we might be blessed and challenged together. I want to read, please, in the book of the Revelation in chapter 3, the book of the Revelation and chapter number 3. And we'll read from verse number 14, Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And we do look to the Lord this afternoon for his blessing upon the reading of his good word. Over the last few weeks at the Waters, and over the weeks that are to come in the will of the Lord, we are going through in our ministry in the Tuesday evenings, the ministry of the Lord Jesus to these seven assemblies that are mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 of this great book of the Revelation. And no matter how often we come to them, and no matter how often we feel that we know them, and we have a working knowledge of them, it is true that as we peruse them again, that the challenge of the ministry of the risen Christ comes fresh again to us as we involve ourselves in the ministry of these seven letters. Now, we're not going to look at the seven of them this afternoon. There is far too much in Laodicea to occupy us for the little time that we're here. And I want to try and interest ourselves, and I want to try and challenge us this afternoon in relation to the ministry of the Lord Jesus to an assembly that was placed in Laodicea. That it is a literal assembly, I would judge there is no doubt. I know that some would try to suggest that these are seven synagogues that will rise up during the tribulation days, and that they were not literal assemblies at all. Now, for my part this afternoon, I am firmly convinced that these were seven literal assemblies. The first of them we know is literal, that's Ephesus. We know, of course, how Paul went there in the book of the Acts. We know how he preached. We know how souls were saved and an assembly was planted. We remember how in latter days Priscilla and Aquila ministered at Ephesus. Apollos also came. We remember too that the Apostle Paul instructed the overseers from Ephesus to meet him at Miletus. And so there is no question this afternoon, thinking of the epistle of six chapters that Paul wrote, there's no question in my mind, nor should there be in yours, that the assembly at Ephesus was literal. I have no doubt either that the assembly at Laodicea was literal. For we not only find it mentioned in the letter here in Revelation 3, but it is mentioned four times in the epistle to the Colossians. And you remember how the apostle speaks in chapter 2 of that letter, I would that you would know what conflict I have had for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for them that have not seen my face in the flesh. And so there was an assembly right there at Laodicea. And if the first is literal, Ephesus, And if the last is literal, Laodicea, I have no difficulty in accepting that the other five that form the envelope were literal assemblies as well. These were real people with real problems, with real challenges, and real responsibilities as they met in assembly life. And as you think of that letter to the Colossians and in chapter 2, it is very evident that the Apostle Paul, in some way or another, had an influence and had an impact upon the assembly at Laodicea. He had conflict for them, whether that be spiritual conflict, whether that be a physical conflict, it matters not. It means simply this, that the apostle knew what it was to labour and be spent, not only for those at Colossae, but for those at Laodicea. And then when you come to chapter number 4 of the Colossian letter, you remember the apostle Paul speaks about Epaphras. And you remember how he speaks about Epaphras labouring fervently for you in prayers. And not only you, but also them that are at Laodicea. Here was a privileged assembly. Here was an assembly that knew something of the influence of the great apostle in their midst. Here was an assembly that had one of the greatest intercessors in New Testament grounds, Epaphras, praying for them, likely on a daily basis, labouring fervently in the prayers. Here is an assembly that read the letter of the to the Colossians at the end of chapter 4, we learn that. And yet, here is an assembly for all that privilege, that when we come to Revelation chapter 3, we understand and we recognise that they had failed in their testimony and in their witness for Christ. May I tell you, I feel that as a challenge in my own soul today. I think of the history of the assembly at Low Waters. Over 100 years now, the Lord has been pleased to keep us there in Low Waters. I can think of the men that have visited Low Waters in my time, the greatest of men. And we have listened to the greatest of ministry. And we have seen the Lord's hand in blessing amongst us in the gospel. There have been times of prayer when the assembly has been prayed for, and we have known the prayer of others for us. And yet this afternoon, as I stand before you, I'm conscious of this very fact, that it could well be that for all our privilege and for all our undertaking of activity in assembly matters, that we could have failed, and failed miserably, in our testimony for Christ. That's the challenge of Laodicea, I really believe. And whatever you make of the lampstand, whether it's a lampstand in the sanctuary, I think there might be something in that, and whether I do see that there is an aspect of a light-bearing testimony upon earth, the thought is this, that in that lampstand, they and we are responsible to the risen Christ. And so this afternoon, I do want us right at the very outset to appreciate and grasp hold of the tremendous privilege and yet the binding responsibility that has fallen upon us as assemblies of his people, light-bearing testimony for him. But then I want you to also notice that in these seven churches, and I know there are various ways of looking at these seven assemblies, and some would see that in these seven assemblies there is an unfolding of church history and its different stages from Pentecost to the rapture. I don't really go for that myself. I feel that stretched and forced on occasions. But what I do see is this, that what the Lord Jesus has done in these seven assemblies that are addressed, he has pictured for us seven different conditions that can and do exist within assembly life. And many of our brethren have been very quick to identify in Laodicea the conditions of our day. And they have said, this is the last days, we are in Laodicean conditions. And that I wouldn't disagree with. The problem is this, you see. If you take that same ministry and you go to a different country in the world, maybe where the testimony is just beginning, and you spoke to them about being in Laodicean conditions, they would look at you as if you were mad. They know nothing about this apathy, this indulgence or this indifference. They are on the tiptoe of spiritual expectancy. They're on fire for the Lord. and they're turning on every hand, and the blessing of the Lord is being seen. And so they would disagree that they are illicitly seeing conditions. And what I believe is portrayed here is this: 7 different conditions that can and will pertain in assembly life. Of course, as we look at Laodicea, immediately there are chords struck which lead us to believe that that may well be the condition in which we find ourselves today in Scotland. But there's another thing I want to touch, and it's this. There is a notion that is gaining ground today, and unfortunately is gaining ground among us, and that is that as the day is dark, and as we are well on in the dispensation of grace, that the day of collective testimony is over and gone. There are those that believe that, and there are those that would teach it. And they would come to the passages that we have before us, and they would highlight what is the last verse of our letter to Laodicea: he that hath an ear, he that hath an ear. And they would emphasise that the ministry of Christ is to the individual. And they tell us that as the dispensation is coming to a close, the Lord has lost the usefulness and the interest in the collective thing, and he's only interested in individuals moving forward for his glory and for his honour. Now, I don't believe that for a moment. The very fact that the Lord Jesus addresses 7 assemblies is enough proof for me that the Lord Jesus is deeply interested and deeply concerned about collective assembly life as we have it today. And the reason why I believe the individual is addressed, I believe the principle is the same, I think, is at Psalm number 85. And you remember the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 85, as he responds on behalf of the people: wilt thou not revive us, collective pronoun, again, that we, collective pronoun again, might rejoice in thee. And the cry of the psalmist is for the collective revival and recovery of the nation. But then you come to the next verse, and the psalmist says, I will hear what the Lord will say unto me. And I think there is a tremendous amount of truth contained in those 2 verses in Psalm 85. On the one hand, he is praying for collective revival. On the other hand, he recognises that collective revival will only be seen if there is a response on behalf of the individual. Might I say it today? You will never know recovery in Kinross if it's needed. We will never know recovery in Low Waters if it's required, unless there is first a recovery in the hearts of the individual. And I think it's right what was said so very long ago: revive me, revive us, revive thy work, O Lord. And the reason why these letters have the appeal to the individual is that the recovery will never be revived, that the whole will never be revived unless the individual responds to the ministry. And so when we come to Laodicea, I do want to bear those things in mind as we cover a little of this letter today, as the Lord speaks to these believers at Laodicea. Contained within this letter, then, there are 6 imperatives that the Lord Jesus brings before them if they are to continue as a light-bearing testimony for him. I do believe it's vital that we grasp these things in the present day. I know I'm speaking to those this afternoon that have been over this many times before and could speak about it far better than I ever could. I understand that. But we're refreshing your minds again, that the truth of these things, so well known, might grip us again and might cause us to go forward with our God. And so here are 6 imperatives, and we're going to work through them as we come to them in the letter this afternoon. The first thing I want to notice in verse number 14 is this: if Laodicea was to continue as a light-bearing witness and testimony for Christ, there is a character that must be appreciated. There is a character that must be appreciated. And in verse number 14, the Lord Jesus appears in wonderful character to the assembly at Laodicea. And he introduces himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And you know better than I do, of course, that every time he introduces himself in each of these seven letters to the assemblies mentioned, the way he appears is in keeping with the condition and the background of that assembly. Isn't it fitting that in every assembly, the first thing he brings before them is the awesomeness and the majesty and the greatness of his character? I do believe that the problem at Colossae was perhaps the problem at Laodicea. You remember in chapter number 2, the apostle brings before them a number of issues at Colossae which were plaguing them. And you remember, is it verse number 14, not holding the head. And the Lord Jesus at Colossae, and in all likelihood at Laodicea, had been displaced and now did not have the place that he should have had as head. And here at Laodicea, he appears in this wonderful way, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He's the Amen. That is, he's God's final word. God has nothing to say beyond the Lord Jesus. I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, is it verse number 11? In him, all the promises of God are yea, and in him are amen. And everything that God will complete, he will complete it in the person of Christ. He is the Amen. We're going to come to a verse in a moment or two when they are saying, we have need of nothing. We have need of nothing. Oh, says the Lord Jesus, I am the Amen. I'm outside the door. I have no place in your affections. I have no place in the assembly. And yet you are saying, I have need of nothing. Oh, says the Lord Jesus, I am the Amen. But then he says, I am the faithful and true witness. I think that's wonderful. Here were groups of believers in Revelation 2 and 3 that were seeking to move in faithfulness and testimony for God, and how they had failed, many of them. And here is one now standing in their midst, and borrowing the title from chapter number 1, he is the faithful and the true witness. You remember what he said about John the Baptist in John's Gospel chapter 5. John was a burning and a shining light. There was a warmth about John's ministry. There was a glow, there was a heat about him, and a clarity too. But even thinking of John, he fades into insignificance when we think of the one who was the faithful and the true witness. Is Isaiah 55, God says, I have given him as a witness, and how he witnessed for his God. And if we desire to see how we should witness, and in what form we should witness, then we can do no better than to look at the faithful and the true witness and how he moved for God. They had failed in this. But not only was he God's final word, but he was God's faithful word. But then he says, the beginning of the creation of God. Now there are those who teach, thankfully not among us, but there are those who teach that this means that the Lord Jesus was the first creative act of God. That he was the beginning, he was the start of creation. Now, we don't believe that this afternoon, at least I hope we don't. The word for beginning here is the word where we get our word architect from. It's the word for arch. And what is in view here is this. The Lord Jesus, in the words of this particular verse, he is the active source of all creation. That is, there was not a thing created, but it came from his hand. And everything that we stand on, and everything that we look at in the world today, it came from the very hand of the Lord Jesus. Can you see the significance of this in relation to this assembly? They had ruled themselves as being spiritually independent. They had ruled themselves as being self-indulgent. And they were standing on their own strength, on their own gift, on their own wealth, and they were functioning without Christ. Says the Lord Jesus, I am God's final word. I am God's faithful word. I am God's forming word. And everything that you see around about you, I brought it into being. How can you possibly move forward in testimony for God and yet exclude Christ from your midst. And if we are to move forward in assembly life and fulfill the responsibilities that have been placed upon us, then it is vital that we come before the Lord Jesus and we learn more of his character and more of his glory and more of his wonder. For if we are to represent him to a world outside, then we need to know him. We need to know him intimately. We need to learn of him, that in the learning of him and in the knowing of him, we might represent him to a world outside. And so first of all, there is a character which must be appreciated. When you come to verses 15 to 17, I want you to notice there is a condition which must be avoided. And we come to the very crux of the matter now in relation to Laodicea. And you would know, of course, that this is the only assembly where there is no commendation given. The only one. There is not one good thing to say about Laodicea. Such is the depths to which they have sunk. But in these three verses, there is a condition which must be avoided. Now, do notice verse number 15. I know thy works that, and notice the words, thou art. Then notice verse number 17. Because thou sayest. And then notice the middle of the verse, and knowest not that thou art. These are three expressions I want to highlight for a second. Thou art, verse number 15. That is their condition generally. They are not cold, and they are not hot. They are lukewarm, their condition generally. But then in verse number 17, thou sayest, this is their condition personally. This is not how the Lord Jesus saw them. This is how they saw themselves. We are rich, and increased with goods, and we have need of nothing. That's their condition personally. But then in the middle of verse number 17, and knowest not that thou art. It's their condition specifically. And the Lord Jesus now touches the very core of the matter. And I think Mr. Darby is correct. Thou art the wretched. Thou art the miserable and poor and blind and naked. And he specifies the very areas in which they have fallen short of his standard. Let's look at it just for a second. Verse number 15. The decision that he formed. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Verse 16, because thou art lukewarm, I will spew thee from out of my mouth. Very graphic language that is used, very forceful language. And we couldn't miss, could we, the displeasure of the Lord Jesus in relation to this company of people. I do remember a number of years ago, when looking at the churches, I spoke to the late, great A.M.S. Gooding. And he was a great one for the churches. I don't know whether you ever heard them on them, but he often ministered on the seven churches. And I asked him, was there any helps he could recommend to help me through them and some information that I might gain from someone else's labour? And he mentioned one or two things. And then he said, now he says I'm hesitating to point a young man in this direction. And he mentioned the book. I'll not mention it, just in case you give me a row later. He says, get the book. And this is what he said. Don't follow his doctrine, because he's wrong. But follow his background. Because in the book he paints copious notes as to the background of each individual city, commercially, politically, religiously. And he says you'll often find that the ministry of the Lord Jesus to those individual churches drew from the background and the character of that city, commercially, religiously and socially. And I got the book, by the way, and he was absolutely right, of course. And when I came to look at Laodicea, this is what he says. Laodicea did not have a water supply of its own because of its situation. It had a choice to make on two bases. It could either bring in its water supply from Colossae, from the cold springs at Colossae, or it could bring its water supply in from Hierapolis. They had hot springs at Hierapolis. And the commercial decision was taken to bring the water from Hierapolis. And the viaduct that they built and the pipeline that they constructed, I understand some of the viaduct is still there to this day, and the water was carried by the pipeline from Hierapolis down to Laodicea, to a distribution point and a cleansing point. And as soon as the Lord Jesus said in this letter, "Thou art neither cold nor hot, thou art lukewarm," everybody at Laodicea would know exactly what he was speaking about. Exactly. They had it every day. They collected their water. The water was neither cold nor hot. It was lukewarm. And if they wanted to do something with that water, they either had to boil it up or they had to cool it down to make it fit for use. The very thought of taking a mouthful of that lukewarm, tepid water was enough to make them sick. You see the background? You see the picture? The Lord Jesus says to them, "You know exactly what it's like to be lukewarm. You know exactly what it's like to be neither hot nor cold. You handle it every day of your lives," he says. That's just a picture of the assembly at Laodicea. The word cold means to reduce to freezing. The word hot means to reach to boiling point. It's the same word in Romans 12 when the apostle says, "Be fervent in spirit." Be boiling up in spirit, says the apostle. I think there's an illustration of this in Psalm 45. You remember the psalmist, "My heart is indicting." You know the word. "My heart is bubbling up and boiling over with a good matter. I speak of the things that I have made, touching the king, but not Laodicea." Not Laodicea. They were neither cold nor hot. They were lukewarm. The decision that he formed. But notice the desire that he had. "I would that thou wert cold or hot." If they were cold, they would have understood their need of warmth. If they were hot, he could minister to them and direct them in such a spirit of fervency. And he wished that there would be a movement on their part to reach one condition or another. The word Laodicea means the rights of the people. How significant that is as you think of this assembly. No longer in Laodicea was the word of Christ the rule by which they lived. The rule by which they lived was the rights of the people. What they desired. What they saw fitting. What they wanted. And the Lord Jesus has to bring before them their awful condition that they existed in. It's so easy, isn't it, to come to this passage this afternoon. I feel it in my own soul today, I do. So easy to come to it and to denounce them and to judge them for their condition. How could they possibly be there? And yet the more I thought about it, the more I challenged my own heart. Where am I spiritually this Sunday afternoon at the end of August? Where am I spiritually? Am I boiling hot? Am I on the tiptoe of fervent activity for Christ? I have to be very honest with you and say I think there's room for improvement. Also conscious of failure on my part, so conscious that fellowship between me and Christ is not what it should be. Conscious that on my part there could be spiritual advancement, so I'm not boiling hot. Well, am I cold then? Am I freezing cold? Well, I can't really say that I'm freezing cold. There really is an interest in things spiritual. And there is a desire for them, else we wouldn't be here, and you the same this afternoon. If we're not boiling hot, and we're not freezing cold, where does it leave us? Lukewarm? And how easy I find it is in my own heart to come to Laodicea and to point the finger of accusation and say what a condition to be in, and yet to fail to recognise that what I am reading is simply describing myself. Dear saint of God, today I do trust you'll face the challenge with me now this afternoon. I speak as one of you, not to you. And I do trust that we will recognise that it's so easy to fall into this and to continue with the activities and continue with the work, no matter how good and right and proper that might be. But in it all, Christ to be outside the whole thing. What a tragedy of assembly life. The decision that he forms. But notice the denunciation that he makes, verse number 16. "Because thou art lukewarm, I will spew thee from out of my mouth." Now I do not believe that this refers to loss of salvation. And I do not believe that this refers to the rejection of apostate Christendom at the rapture. Don't believe that's here. I believe that what you have here in this verse is a parallel as to what he said to Ephesus. Do you remember what he says? Behold, I am coming quickly, and I will remove the lampstand from out of its place. In other words, it is the rejection of the assembly as a light bearing witness for Christ. And it is so powerfully it dramatized in verse number 16 to enforce upon these folk the distastefulness of their condition to the Lord Jesus. I will spew thee from out of my mouth. Complete rejection of the testimony. And here's the serious thing. They might well continue in their activities on earth, but no longer represented in the sanctuary in heaven. May I tell you, see, when I see that, and when I feel that, it's something that makes me shake. To think that we could have the organization, to think that we could have the framework in place, and to have all the balls in all the right places, and that if, even if the Lord Jesus rejected us as light-bearing witnesses for him and left us alone, that the thing would just go on as a matter of form, as a matter of course, as a matter of organisation. Brethren and sisters, may the Lord preserve us from ever finding ourselves in such a situation as this. Then do notice, finally, their situation personally. Thou sayest, and we've already intimated, and we need to move it very quickly, that this is how they saw themselves. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I don't know how you see those three things, but if you break them down into these three points, I would judge what they were saying as this. Verse number 17, I am rich, and then, and increase with goods, or I have been gotten rich. I do not think that they are merely thinking of material wealth. They are likely thinking of spiritual wealth as well. And as far as their position materially, as far as their position spiritually, they had made the grade. There was nothing that they needed. You remember how the apostle speaks about Corinth? Ye come behind in no gift, and yet there was the most carnal assembly that the apostle ever wrote to. And it's possible to be spiritually gifted. It's possible to have the ammunition before us and with us, and yet it's still possible to be out of touch with Christ. Then there is the position specifically, thou knowest not. Thou knowest not. Thou knowest not. And they were carrying on with it all, completely oblivious to their true spiritual state. I find that easy to do, don't you? I find that easy to do. I can deceive myself. I can make sure there are certain things in place, and I can carry on with life, and I can completely camouflage the fact, even from myself, that things are not what they should be. But when the risen Christ puts his finger upon the matter, and when he touches the very nerve, and when he reveals the true condition, then I am duty bound to respond to his counsel. And so there is a character that must be appreciated, and there is a condition which must be avoided. I would want to touch verse number 18. There is a counsel which must be accepted. Notice verse number 18. I counsel thee, because of the condition in the previous verse, I counsel thee to buy of me. And if you were reading that little book that I have, he would inform you again that there were three commodities in which Laodicea was famous. Their refined gold was amongst the best in the world. The black wool that they produced was woven into garments. And their medical research was such that it had produced various ointments, one of which was an ointment for the eyes that was world renowned in this particular day. And so the Lord touches on three things that they would know. That they would know. Buy of me gold. Buy of me white raiment. Buy of me eyesalve. Now, what's the spiritual message in these three things? I think this. Buy of me gold, there must be the reinstatement of spiritual value. Buy of me white raiment, there must be the reinstatement of spiritual virtue. Buy of me eye salve, there must be the reinstatement of spiritual vision. If they are to continue as light-bearing testimony for him. Reinstatement of spiritual value. Buy of me gold. They had decided in their own selves what was acceptable. They had decided in the assembly what was relevant. They had decided what they would practice and what they wouldn't. And the word of God and the word of Christ was no longer their rule of thumb. Says the Lord, if you're going to continue, there needs to be a reinstatement of spiritual values. That is, you need to value things as God values them. I think we are plagued with this very thing in the present day. So-called assemblies all around us, departing from truth and abandoning truth that the Word of God so clearly and so particularly teaches. And they have decided in their own way that it is no longer socially acceptable and it is no longer relevant in today's day to practice these things. Oh, says the Lord, it's not up to you to decide what is relevant and what is not. You've got to appreciate the value of things as God values it. We might think that the head covering of our sisters is of little importance. What does it matter? We might think that the silence of our sisters is something archaic and out of touch with reality. We might think that the indissolubility of the marriage bond is something that belongs to a Victorian age or whatever it might be. I want to say to you today, if it's taught in the Word of God, then God expects it to be practiced by his people. Because when we gather in assembly life, we operate not according to how we see it, but we operate as to what God desires. There needs to be the reinstatement of spiritual values. But the reinstatement of spiritual virtues, that's the white raiment. And clothing in Scripture always speaks about character. And as far as this company were concerned, they had been stripped of any character they once had. Thou art naked and thou art blind, says the Lord Jesus, and poor and blind and naked. Oh, he says, you need to buy of me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness might not appear. He's saying to them, get character back again. Reinstate the character you once had. Reinstate that righteousness of life that once marked you, that you might move forward in testimony for me, says the Lord. And then what about spiritual vision, the eye salve, that thou mayest see? The word for blind here in verse number 17 is the same word as used in 2 Peter 1 when the apostle speaks about them that are blind and cannot see afar off. The word is short-sighted. In other words, not seeing things as they should see them. And this company of people had completely lost their spiritual vision. They had completely lost what the late Mr. Hunter used to speak about is keeping our eye on the big thing. You remember he used to speak about that often. Keeping our eye on the big thing. They had lost it. I think there is an illustration of this back in the book of Genesis. And you remember Abraham and Lot are going to go their separate ways. And Abraham, the spiritual man, gives Lot the first choice. And you remember what it says. And when Lot saw the well-watered plains of Sodom, that's what he saw. That's what he went after. That's what he desired. But Abraham was a different character, wasn't he? For Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And when Abraham raised his vision, he saw beyond the earthly and he saw beyond the material. And Abraham viewed things in an eternal context, in a heavenly reality. And that was what he desired, says the Lord Jesus to these saints here. You need to reinstate your spiritual vision. You need to get your eye back on the thing that really counts and really matters if you're to continue in light-bearing testimony for me. Then very simply, a compassion which must be acknowledged. Notice verse number 19. As many as I love. I might have understood if his love had been spoken about to the church at Smyrna in persecution. I might have understood if it had been spoken about to the church at Philadelphia in revival, but it's not. And the only assembly where he speaks of his love is to the assembly that is in the worst condition. What matchless grace there is here in the Lord Jesus. And when they are at the very lowest of their spiritual condition, the Lord Jesus reminds them of his love for them. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And the Lord is faithful in pointing out their fault and giving them instruction. Be zealous, therefore, he says. The same word, or the same root word as the word hot earlier in the letter. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So the Lord's looking for an outcome for the ministry. Good when that's the case. And when he deals with them, he'll deal with them in love. And he'll point out their faults. He will give instruction to Crete. And he will look for a response in the ministry. And then finally, as we close it today, I want you to notice a compensation which must be acquired. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And for that individual in Laodicea that will respond and allow Christ back again to the place of fellowship, the place of nearness and the place of intimacy, there is something special mentioned. How can the assembly get back? Simply by joining with that man in Christ, and the recovery of the whole will be possible. But to bring Christ into the very centre of it again, to make sure he's the sum of it all, that's the call to the overcomer. And to him that overcometh, says the Lord Jesus, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. Do notice, the Lord Jesus is not presently sitting on his own throne. He's sitting on his Father's throne. You remember the words of Hebrews 1? Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And when that moment comes, when every enemy is brought under the foot of Christ, he will sit on his own throne. I take it, the throne of millennial glory. And for the true believer who responds to the counsel of Christ, here it is. I will grant to him that they will sit with me on my throne. What a future compensation. What future glory awaits us as the people of God, says the Lord Jesus. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Do trust this afternoon we will respond, each one of us, to the ministry of Christ and ensure that in his will and in his grace, as the days continue, we might seek to move in fellowship with him in light bearing.